If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the book of 1 John. There should be a pew Bible in front of you. If not, and we're in the back of the New Testament, in chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We're going to read through the end of the chapter today. But Wally told me not to go long because it's Mother's Day, so we're going to stop in verse 17 in the preaching. He didn't really, but there's two distinct things, and we're going to split them up, so we'll finish next week. So in verse 13, please stand with me. We are going to read through the end of the chapter. Through the Apostle John to the church, he writes this, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is the confidence we have before Him. When we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked Him for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is sin that brings death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not bring death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Finally, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Please pray with me. Father God, I pray that as we look to the end of this letter and we meditate on these verses this morning, that through your Spirit, you would encourage each one of our hearts and those of us who are in the Son, those of us who believe in the name of the Son of God, Father, that you will help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Father, you will give us assurance that we have eternal life. Father, we know that's a work of the Spirit and there's nothing that man can do. So we invite your Spirit, God, we ask your Spirit to work this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I was just joking with Wally, but we really are going to stop today at verse 17 in the text. And so there's a totally kind of different direction that he goes at the end. So we're going to begin in verse 13, and we're going to spend most of the time this morning on that one verse. Verses 14 and 15, 16 and 17 are some of the more difficult verses to understand, even as I read them again this morning. Just now, even as I read them just now, I thought, man, it's tricky. Sin that leads to death, sin that doesn't lead to death. Your Bibles may say mortal sin, or venial sins, or mortal sins and non-mortal sins, or something like that. And what does that mean? And also, what about just if we ask God for anything, He'll give it to us in prayer? That is also a tough one. And so there's some things this morning in John's letter that I honestly haven't got my arms around yet and haven't figured out yet. And as I studied, and even as I read some of the commentaries, I wasn't sure about some of it. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. But verse 13 seems to make a lot of sense and seems to make sense of the rest of the letter, everything we've studied up to this point. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at verse 13 and the implications of verse 13. So I'll read it to you. I have written these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance or certainty is something that in our day is almost entirely dismissed in religion. Because of the advances in the world in the last 100 to 150 years, a lot of it has to do with science. We've looked to the scientific method, we've looked to science, and if science, if you have a hypothesis and then you test it and then you collect data and then you test that data again, then finally you can have a thesis or you can have a conclusion, and the result of that is something that you can be certain about. So science can give us certain knowledge or knowledge in a way that we absolutely understand it. But if you take science and you try to apply it to religion or try to apply it to something transcendent or something like God, you can't do it because there's no evidence or there's no data or you can't get your hands on it. Science doesn't have tools to measure God in the same way. So we talk about God is inside of our heart. Well, how can you prove that to me? That's what a scientist might say. And there are definitely scientific explanations. We actually talked about some a couple weeks ago with the resurrection in particular. All the data, all the things from the first century that we still have to prove that a man got up out of the grave in the first century, Jesus Christ. But certainty in our day is something that's just absent. It's something that's fought against from our education, from the news, from all sorts of things. So when John writes this, and when we claim this today, it runs counter to the culture that we live in. And that hasn't always been the case. There was a day, even in America, but even more so if you think about the Middle Ages, no one thought about the world outside of God. Even if they didn't agree about who God is or where he is, they all explained everything based on there being a God as the premise. But today we start with, we try to have God as the conclusion, not as the starting point. So where they believed from the very outset that God existed, they may disagree over some things about him, but they all believed he existed and that he was the one who was responsible for the world. And they were certain about that. They had assurance about that. Well, today it's actually sort of in vogue where it's cool to not have certainty about any of those things. To just be like, well, what's right for you is right for you, and if that's a good explanation, you're okay with it, then that's fine. But you can't say that one position is right over another, and you can't say that you have assurance about your own position. So to make a statement like John is saying right here, I'm writing these things so that you'll know you have eternal life. When we say the same thing, I know that I have eternal life. I have it now, and I'll have it forever. When people hear me say something like that, they immediately think, well, that's an arrogant position. Or that's a preposterous position. You can't say that because who are you to make a claim like that? Well, when John's saying this, he's relying on everything else that he's done from the beginning of the book. So what I want to do, and what I want to spend most of the time doing this morning, is talking about two words, and that is these things. I have written these things to you who believe so that you'll have this. So what we want to do is we want to review. What are these things? What is he talking about? What is he referring back to? And what I want to do is I want to pick up some of the highlights that we've looked at over the last 10 or 12 weeks together as a church studying 1 John. So beginning with the very beginning, John 1:1, when he says, what was from the beginning, what I have heard with my own ears, I've seen with my own eyes, I've touched with my own hands. What was from the beginning? And I told you, once upon a time, and I use a reference to a popular culture TV show, once upon a time, and then da-da-da-da-da, there's a story, and then everyone lives happily ever after, right? That's the way the fairy tale goes. Beginning in the 16th century, when that story began, once upon a time, there was a prince or a princess, there was a frog, there was something, and at the end, even though there's conflict in the middle, the world and the story ends happily ever after. And John is saying, I'm writing these things to you from the beginning, that once upon a time, there is a major story, but the point of the story is to show that your joy can be complete. And he says, I'm writing this so you'll have authority in me. I've written it with my own hands. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've listened to it with my own ears. So he's trying to set himself up as an authority as he writes this. And I want to remind you of that so that you will know that you have eternal life. Next he goes on, he says that God is light. And in God there is no darkness. Absolutely none. So the standard that I said, that we mentioned as we talked about this, was that sometimes we think God's standard might be too high. So let's compare it to a human standard. A standard that all of us are familiar with. And I said, there's a young girl who's going to be married. And she has chosen this wedding dress, and she has to get her wedding dress tailored. And so what the dad does is he says, I know a guy who's really good with his hands. Let me take care of that for you. So he takes the wedding dress, and he goes to the local mechanic. And he takes that dress in there, and the mechanic fixes it up, stitches it together, and only gets one small smudge of oil on her dress. It's just a small spot. He did such a great job fitting it, tailoring it for her. It fits perfectly, and she just has this one little spot on the dress. And how that little girl would be absolutely devastated. She would be absolutely heartbroken to walk down that aisle with that smudge on her perfect white dress. And that's just a girl that has a really high standard for some clothes. But we all understand that. So when we say that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, absolutely none, we read that and we think, whoa, that's not good news for us. That's not good news for us because each one of us knows that we have more than just a smudge on our own heart. We know that at one point in time we violated or broken God's laws or chosen to do something selfish for ourselves. So how are we supposed to be with God who is absolutely light and there's no darkness in him when we have darkness in ourselves? So you have this really high standard, but John gives us good news and he delivers and he says, Let me remind you, there is an advocate before the Father who stands there, who intercedes for you. And he is righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous, and he's giving you his righteousness. He's clothing you with a perfect righteousness to make you clean before God. And I'm writing this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Next, he goes on to say that if we say that we have fellowship with him, or we say that we know him or have a relationship with him, there's going to be some things that are true about our own lives. And I said, who in here knows about Kentucky basketball? Or who knows the Kentucky basketball team? And most everyone knows something about Kentucky. They may know who the coach is or one of the players. But when I say, do you know the Kentucky basketball team? What I mean by that is, do you have a relationship with them? Who knows John Wall? Right? Who knows Patterson? Who knows Calipari? Who can talk to them at a relational level like you talk to someone else that you have a relationship with? And so what John is doing is he's saying, I want you to know that if you claim to know God, it's not knowing facts about God. It's not being able to recite what the pastor said. It's not being able to repeat some verses that you memorized. It's not being able to say this is true or recite a song or a creed or something like that. To know God means to have a relationship with God. It means to know him more than just know about him. To know him more than just to have prayed a prayer at one point in your life or walk down an aisle at one point in your life. So he gives us three tests. He follows it up with three tests. The first test is the moral test. And he says, do not sin. All God's children will stop sinning. And we immediately read that and we think, oh my goodness, what is he talking about? How can he say that that's true about us? And what we understood as we looked into it further is he's not saying that we'll never sin again. As a matter of fact, he's saying the opposite, because he just said, as you sin, remember that you can ask God for forgiveness and he's faithful and just to forgive you. But our lives will change if we know God. If we have fellowship with him, then our lives will be different and the sin inside our heart will slowly, as God works in our lives, he sanctifies and purifies our own lives. Now the trick here is this. I said, every morning there was a rooster who believed that when he crowed that the sun came up. Right? He believed that he was the cause of the sun coming up in the morning. And that is absolutely ludicrous, as we know. But sometimes, and John makes this clear to us, that we can think that because we're good and because we stop sinning, that we are God's children. But that's not the cause of it at all. The cause of the sun coming up isn't because the rooster crows. The rooster crows as an effect of the sun coming up. And the same is true in our lives. The cause of us being with Christ isn't because we're doing better and we're working on our moral life. That's not it at all. But the effect of us being God's children is, as the Bible says, we have to change. Our lives must be different. There is an effect of believing and trusting in Christ. So number one was the moral test. Number two was the social test. Here he's reminding us, and again, in the moral test, he's saying, I'm writing this moral test to you so that you will know that you have eternal life. I'm writing this so that you'll know you have eternal life. The same is true with the social test. The social test is to love and to care for our brothers, to love and to care for our sisters, to love and to care for our community and for our neighbors. I told you about a friend of mine named Joe. I met Joe for the first time and he knew my phone number because Joe had this incredible ability to memorize whatever was put in front of him. He was an autistic guy. And he would take the phone book and he would just flip through it and he would memorize the name and the phone number, name and phone number, name and phone number, name and phone number, name and phone number. And he was able, just by meeting me, because we lived in the same town, it wasn't a very big town, to say, oh, you're Ben Dockery, you live at this residence, and here's your phone number. And we think to ourselves, how does he have the ability to do something like that? And I said, well, that's just who Joe is. That is just who he is, and that's just what he does. And John's saying the same should be said about you, is that when people meet you, that they will think to themselves, why does he live that way? Why does he sacrificially give that way? Why is he always concerned about others over and above himself? And the answer is, he just is that way because he's one of God's children. That's the social test. The doctrinal test, which I mentioned, to me doesn't seem as important sometimes. What you think doesn't necessarily seem as important as what you do. But John doesn't say that. John says, there's a moral test, there's a social test, and there's a doctrinal test. So what you think and what you believe matters. It makes all the difference as well. So test the spirits, is how he puts it in chapter 4. Test the spirits to see if they're from God or not. So the illustration that we talked about here was a soccer game. And you have a little girl who's leaving the soccer game, and all the little kids are, you know, madly dashing with their juice boxes and their soccer balls, trying to run to the parking lot to find their car. And the dad is standing over there, and he's yelling for his daughter. And he's calling her name, and she does not recognize her own father's voice. So she's just looking, and she doesn't know whether to follow and this little kid and get in the minivan, or follow this little kid to get in the SUV, or follow this car and get in the four-door. She doesn't know which way to go because she doesn't recognize her own father's voice. And we think to ourselves, well, no. Any little girl who's grown up in a home with her dad, when her dad is yelling her name, she immediately turns right to him, and she walks that way. And she goes that way. And what John is saying is that because we're filled with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is inside of us, when we hear different teachings, the Spirit of God will confirm and instantly give us the ability to recognize what word is from God and what word is not from God. And so when these false teachers showed up and started teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't the Messiah, those who were filled with the Spirit met this doctrinal test. And those who were filled with the Spirit knew that this word and this teaching was not from God because they were children of God. And John's saying, I'm writing this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. After those three tests, John makes this claim, and he says something very familiar: God is love. So we said, well, what is love? Let's ask ourselves. And I mentioned to you all about this art contest that took place and said, what's the most influential piece of art in the last 100 years? So in the entire 20th century, what piece of art has had more influence than anything else? And it was this obscure piece by a guy named Marcel Duchamp, and it was he called it the fountain. Really what it was just, he took it out of the restroom, he took a urinal, and he put it into a contest and said, this is it. This is what art is. Now, we didn't discuss whether or not that's art or not. We didn't discuss whether or not those judges are crazy or whether they're brilliant. We didn't talk about that. What we did say is that that piece of art changed art history forever. In the last 100 years, has always had to deal with that, and everyone's had to look back to that and say, this is the example to hold up and to say, this is what art is. And that seems obscure to us. But when we ask ourselves, what is love, and John holds up a picture of love that we have on the stage back here behind the baptismal, a crucifixion device, a torture device for criminals, and John says, that is the picture I want you to have in your head of what love is. It's a device used to torture criminals. It's as obscure as a fountain, as a urinal to us in an art contest. But John holds it up and says, this is what love is. And I'm writing to tell you that so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then finally, last week, we're looking at it, and it says this. It says, all those who believe in the Son have life, and all those who do not believe in the Son do not have life. We talked about how difficult the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ is. All those who follow me have life. All those who are not with me do not have life. I mentioned to you about my friend whose dad was not a believer, and his dad was facing death, and his dad had cancer, and my friend wasn't a believer either, and he didn't want to become a believer because he knew if it did that he had to believe something like John's writing here, and that is that his dad is not a Christian. And that when his dad thinks about eternal life, he has no confidence in what's going to happen to him after he dies. And how difficult that is to jump over. And so that people will say, well, yes, Jesus is one way to God. Just like God is on top of a mountain, and you can take whichever path you want to get there. You can come up the east side, the west side, the north side. You can wind your way. But eventually everyone will get to the top where God is. Eventually everyone will have a relationship with God. But remember, God is light. And in God there is no darkness, so no one ever gets to God. So the story of the gospel is this, that God, who is on top of the mountain that no one can get to, comes down to us in his Son Christ. He comes to earth. So the only way to be with God is because God came to us. And so those who believe in the Son and who are inside the Son have eternal life. And those who don't never go up the mountain, never have a relationship with God. And he's saying, I'm writing that to you, both of those truths, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then verse 13, where we picked up today, he actually says it. And he says, I want you to know that you can have certainty that you can have certainty in your faith, that you can have assurance that Jesus Christ, his work was enough. And that when he says it's finished, that it's really finished. And that he accomplished what we could not accomplish. And I'm writing this so that you will know that you have eternal life. Now to verses 14 and 15, a little bit more difficult. He says, now this is the confidence. So we have confidence in eternal life, and now he's going to turn to confidence or assurance in something else. We have confidence in this, that whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask for. Well, back in 3, verse 21 and 22, John talks about prayer again, and he says, we can receive whatever we ask from him because, or on the condition that, we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. So the answer to prayer, in some ways, it has a relationship to or condition to us being obedient in God's eyes. He says that in chapter 3, verse 21. But here he's saying that whatever we ask according to his will. I wanted to read a quote from a guy named John Stott who was really helpful with me thinking about this week. And he says this, prayer is not a convenient way for us, or a convenient device for us to impose our will upon God. Prayer is not a convenient device for us to impose our will upon God, or for us to bend his will toward ours. So we're not taking ours and making God align with us, and we're not taking his and or making his bend toward where we are, but it is the prescribed way for us to subordinate or to make our will underneath his will. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, we embrace God's will, and we align ourselves with what God's will is. So that every time we're praying, we're thinking about the model prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and we're saying, even if we don't say it outside, but in our hearts, in our prayers, we're saying, God, not my will, but your will be done. Your kingdom come. And then in verse 16 and verse 17, we see that anyone who sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, we should pray for him. But anyone who sees his brother committing a sin that leads to death, we should not pray for that person. So what are we supposed to do with this text? Let me give you one illustration. I'm kind of going to, not that I've been preaching a ton this morning, but let me take my preacher's hat off and just kind of teach for a second. When we're interpreting the Bible, when you're reading the Bible in your chair, your favorite chair, or on your couch or in your bed at night, when you're reading and you come across a passage like this that just doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense, and immediately as you read it, you think, well, what in the world is he talking about? We always remember that that statement or that phrase is in a certain context. In this case, it's in the context of this letter from a pastor to his church. So he's writing his church a letter, and he writes this phrase. So it may be the case that they have the context of this verse. So they would know when they hear it, they don't think like we do. They don't think, well, what in the world? Sin that leads to death. They would already have been using that terminology among themselves, so it would be familiar to them. So that if you just came into, let's just say, you walked into my house, and you heard me tell Julie this. And I said, Julie, this time I'm leaving for good. Right? This time I'm leaving for good. One way you could interpret that is like he is about to bail on her, and he is leaving for good. He wouldn't say for good if he didn't mean for good. He would just say he's leaving if he's leaving. But let's just say that I'm a forgetful guy, and that about three times a week, I go out to my car, and I sit down, and I realize I don't have my keys. So I come back in the house, I open the door back up, and I say, sorry, I forgot my keys. And I walk back out, and I start the car, and then I realize I don't have my phone with me. So I leave the car running, I go back in, I open the door, and say, sorry, I got to get my phone. And I have a pattern of doing that in my house. There's a certain context. So when I come back in and I tell Julie, hey, Julie, this time I'm leaving for good. What I mean is that I just left and then I just left again. But this time I'm actually going to the office and I'm going to stay there because I've got all three or four or five things that I need for the day. But if you just heard that phrase, I'm leaving for good, you could interpret it totally differently. You could interpret it as this guy is going to divorce his wife and bail on her and leave her forever. It really could be. And the language would be right because he's not saying that he's leaving her. He's saying he's leaving her for good. So when we read something like this, we have to remember that it's said inside of a certain context. And so what we want to do is we want to do everything we can to find out what the context of this letter is. But not only the context of this letter, but we also want to think about the whole context of the entire New Testament. All of God's revelation about Jesus and all the letters to all the churches and all the letters from all the apostles. So we want to make it make sense inside of here, but we also want to make it make sense inside of the entire New Testament. And not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible. So that as we're studying, we make this make sense inside of the whole thing. So this is what that helps me do. I will tell you, even as I studied, I don't know exactly what this means. But I know some things that it doesn't mean because of the rest of the Bible and the rest of this letter. So many of you may have grown up around here, and you may have heard a distinction. Your first grade teacher, especially if you went to like a Catholic school or a young private school or a private school or something like that, your teacher would have been telling you the difference in between acting a certain way and acting another way. And she may have used the term, there's certain sins that are mortal sins, and there's certain sins that are venial sins. She may have made that distinction. It's been used in church history. Essentially, that means there's some sins that if you do them, they result in death. There's some sins that if you do them, they won't result in death. So mortal sin would be something like what's in Leviticus when it says, if you kill your neighbor, then you should be killed. If you have an affair, if you commit adultery in Leviticus, then the punishment for that is death. If you commit idolatry, the punishment for that is death in certain parts of the Old Testament in the law. So what they would say is there's these sins that are mortal that will kill you. But there's other sins like, you know, borrowing your neighbor's lawnmower for 3 years without telling him until it breaks is not a mortal sin. That's just a venial sin. And that's a temporary sin. It's kind of a smaller scale sin. And so we may think that that's what this is talking about, but that's not what this is talking about, because there's nowhere inside of the teachings of Jesus that says that anything that you have done, a certain act that you have done, can keep you from his grace. So in other words, when he says, I write this to you so that you may have eternal life, and then he starts talking about sins that lead to death and sins that don't, what he's not saying is this, that you may have done something in your life at one point in time that can keep you from the grace of God. He's not saying that at all. Because we know earlier in the letter he said, if you confess your sins, if you repent of your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive you. So we know this isn't talking about some sort of mortal sin or something really, really bad that you did or that someone did to you. So that we can have confidence that even if that is who we are, even if we have something in our life that every time we think about it, we just squeeze our eyes closed and we just wish to God that it never happened. If there's something that just, I mean, it gives us so much guilt. It just weighs on us and it reminds us that I can't believe that you did that. If there's something in your past that's like that, John's not talking to you here. He's not talking to you here. He's telling you that even you, even with that, the grace of God is enough for that. It is big enough. The love of God just swells over that. And you can know that you have eternal life. So he doesn't mean that, and I don't think that he means blasphemy of the Holy Spirit either, because that language would have been common in the day, and that's something that people often talk about because Jesus talks about that. But I don't think it means that. What it seems to mean in the context of this is just like what he said with those who don't love, just like he said those who don't obey, and just like those who don't follow the doctrinal test. Those who don't keep those tests aren't God's children. So anyone who constantly refuses to repent of their sins and constantly refuses the gospel is committing a sin that leads to death. Finally, he concludes in verse 17, he says this. Just in case we're getting mixed up here, he says, well, okay, that may be complicated, but all unrighteousness is sin. So just in case you think that some sin is really bad and some sin is not really bad, all unrighteousness is sin. All sins keep us away from God. All of them do that. So this morning, as we finish with the book of John, but we finish this specific chapter or this specific text this morning, I want you to know that God is telling us through the Apostle John that we can have confidence in our faith. That we can have assurance that God loves us, that Christ's work is enough for us, and that we will have eternal life both right now and forever. As Johan comes up here to sing a song, I'm going to have you sing the end of another song with me before we sing this one. And it goes like this. You can join in singing with me. But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And what John Newton is saying at the end of that song is that we've already begun singing and we will sing forever. So that eternal life is something that we already have in a small way, even though it's a broken way now, that peace can be true in our lives, and that real joy is possible in this world, and that real love is possible in this world through the cross and the gospel and Jesus.